Pleasant good morning. We have several visiting with us. We're glad that you're here and hope that you'll open your Bibles with us. We're going to start in Genesis chapter 6 in just a moment, if you'd like to turn there. I do hope you'll follow along and read in Scripture with us as we move through our lesson. God has blessed us with a beautiful day, and it's a pleasure to be with those who have assembled for worship this morning. Many times in Scripture, God has tested man with water. Water plays a significant role in trying the faith of some people. And it can't be missed because there's so many examples of this. Things like the baptism of John the Baptist in the Gospel of John chapter 1. Gideon's soldiers drinking water as a means of selecting who would fight in Judges chapter 7. The blind man commanded to go wash in the pool of Siloam, John 9, and he was cleansed. There's a lot of debate in the religious world about what part water plays in our salvation. And truly, it just doesn't matter what man thinks about that. What matters is what God says about that. We have to look at His Word and determine the importance of water in our salvation. His Word is our authority. It has to be listened to. Salvation is only in accordance with the Word of God, including whatever He might say about water. So I want to look at three Old Testament examples and then the New Testament teaching about baptism. And I hope to demonstrate that God has always tested man's faith with water and continues to do so today. So the first of these tests that I've chosen to examine is in Genesis chapter 6. Beginning in verse 5, it tells us, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them.'" So here at the beginning of this account, we learn of the corruption and sin. Man is not obeying God, therefore displeasing him. To such a great extent, God is ready to destroy all living creatures. The intent was only evil continually. We think the world is full of sin today, and it is. But how is that in comparison with the time of Noah? We can see more believers in this congregation right now than existed in the world in the time of Noah. It's devastating, isn't it, to consider? And yet Genesis 6 and verse 8 says, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 11 says that the world was filled with violence and was corrupt, so God was ready to destroy them. What I want us to first see here is that man is powerless against the destruction of God. There was nothing man could do to stop God from destroying the world with the flood. God determined he's going to destroy the world. And in Genesis 7 and verse 6, the flood waters came upon the earth. Man couldn't do anything to stop God. The only reason any man was saved from this destruction was because that was God's will. He found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 9 tells us he was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. God saw righteousness in Noah and determined to save him. And so in verses 13 through 21, we see God's instructions to Noah on how to be saved from this flood. Build an ark, take two of each animal on board. Some of the instructions were specific and some were generic, yet all had to be obeyed to be saved from this water. And Genesis 6 and 22 tells us Noah did all that God commanded him. God tested the faith of Noah with the coming flood. And Noah remained faithful following all of the word of God, believing in an event which had never before been seen nor since been seen. And it resulted in the salvation of his household. In Genesis 7 and verse 21, it says, "All flesh that moved on the earth perished. Birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth and all mankind. Of all that was on the dry land and in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, and they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark." Noah's faith saved him by God's grace, most definitely. A second test of water that I'm choosing to examine can be found in Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14 is at the end of the reading of the sending of the 10 plagues upon Egypt. And the Israelites have left Egypt. Exodus chapter 14, and in verse 10, says, "As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, 'It is because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, "Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians"? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." Out of the greatest and most memorable miracles of the Bible is what we next see performed by God through Moses in the parting of the Red Sea. In verse 22, it tells us that the sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And as you continue reading this chapter, God allowed the Egyptians to eventually follow the Israelites through this passage in the Red Sea. But before they could reach the other side, God, through Moses, closed the sea back upon them, drowning all of the Egyptians. So that verse 28 says, not one of them remained, the greatest army known to the world at that point in time. This was a test of faith for the Israelites to pass through the sea. They had to believe in something they had never seen before, that the walls of water on the right and left would not crash in upon them. The people were skeptical and even disbelieving God prior to this miracle, despite all of the plagues. They feared destruction at the hands of Pharaoh. They couldn't save themselves. They understood that desperate nature of this situation, which is why they cried out to God. But God determined to save them. Only by his grace and love they were saved. Verse 13 says, "Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today." This wasn't anything Moses did. In verse 30 of chapter 14, it says, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. The Lord saved Israel, and they all knew it. Only God was able to save them from destruction. But there was something God expected these people to do. His grace would save them, but they had to walk by faith through the Red Sea on dry ground. Had they not passed through the water, they would not have been saved. That's an easily understood point. A third test of water, an example of such, is found in 2 Kings chapter 5. In 2 Kings chapter 5, we read of a man who was great to the king of Aram. He was one of his trusted leading soldiers, a great warrior, highly respected, but he was a leper. There is no cure for leprosy even today, only a certain destruction by that disease. And this man had a servant girl who was serving his wife, who in verse 2 mentions a prophet in Israel that could cure Naaman of his disease. So he approached the king. A letter was drafted from the king, and Naaman was sent to Israel along with several of his servants and a large amount of money and clothes. Read with me beginning now in verse 9 of 2 Kings chapter 5. So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and stood at the doorway of the house of Elisha. Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored to you and you will be clean." But Naaman was furious and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Parpher, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. Then his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Water was the instrument that tested the faith of Naaman. Everyone knew that washing in water was not going to cure anyone of leprosy. But he's instructed to go wash 7 times in the Jordan. It wasn't the water that caused his healing, but his obedience to the instruction to wash in the Jordan. He didn't want to at first, but he was convinced to go, and it wasn't what he expected to happen when he came to the prophet, but he eventually obeys, and he was cleansed. But notice in this text, it took his complete obedience. He had to wash in the correct river. He was not healed until he had washed the 7th time. Verse 14 tells us all of this was done according to the word of the man of God. Without his obedience to what God had told him, he would not have been healed. So we learn then that the water was the medium through which God tested the faith of Naaman, the Israelites, and Noah in just these 3 examples. And water is the medium through which God tests us today. Turn with me in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 3. And let's read in verse 20. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20 speaks of some in the days of Noah, when during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. That's Noah and his family. corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, how is it that baptism corresponds to the salvation of Noah and the flood? The King James says it is a like figure rather than corresponding. Well, certainly corresponding to that in verse 21 refers to what had just been stated in verse 20, that eight souls were brought safely through the water. Their salvation was through water. The Greek construction from which we see translated the phrase like figure or corresponding to literally means to copy. It's a reference to an impression made from a mold. Maybe a better way to understand this is if you were to take a sledgehammer on a long handle, a big sledgehammer, and you smash it into this tree as hard as you can so that you see a dent in that tree in the exact shape of the sledgehammer. That's the figure. That's the mold that has been made by the hammer. In Scripture, we see this being referred to many times as a type and an antitype. The type is the image that is struck on the tree. The antitype is the hammer. So the antitype is always the real thing. The type is always what you see left by what is struck. And so today we speak of a typewriter. It writes the type, which is the impression left on the piece of paper by the metal piece that has the letter T on it, and that is the antitype. So that's the language being used in this place. Peter is declaring that the salvation of Noah's family through water was a type of what was to come, which was baptism. Baptism being the real thing, the antitype. So, salvation of Noah's family by water was a foreshadowing of baptism. Baptism being the reality. It's very true in the New Testament that baptism is always in water. But Peter, in this text, is emphasizing the deliverance of both. It's not the ritual cleansing that he's emphasizing. It's not the removal of dirt from the flesh. It's the appeal to God for a good conscience. The good conscience is the conscience that is no longer laden with guilt. Guilt over sin. The conscience that seeks to be in conformity to the Word of God. Baptism is the avenue of this appeal. Now understand the importance of what's being taught here. It's not that we're baptized after our conscience has been eased. And yet today in our society, there's all kinds of people who will say that you're saved at the point of faith, and that baptism is just an outward sign to everybody else. They're saying your conscience is eased at that point of faith, and they totally disagree with what Scripture says. Scripture says that clean conscience doesn't occur until baptism. That's when forgiveness is applied to us. We have to see that in this text. So just as Noah was saved through the water, so we're saved through the water of baptism. That's the argument. Both Noah's salvation and ours requires obedience through water. Now let's look at an example of this very thing, this very truth found in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, begin reading with me in verse 26. It says, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join this chariot." Philip ran up, and he heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "Well, how could I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this: "He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth." The eunuch answered Philip and said, "Please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. Notice in verse 35 that Philip preached Jesus to him. The good news of salvation in Jesus Christ was proclaimed starting from the text he was reading in, which is Isaiah 53. The eunuch is the one in the text who brings up baptism in verse 36. Did you notice that? When he saw the water, "Hey, what keeps me from being baptized?" To those who believe we must be baptized by the Holy Spirit, for example, I would simply ask, why then was baptism brought up when he saw water? Baptism in the New Testament is about water. It's much easier and correct to understand that simple truth. So it must be implied in this reading that the preaching of Jesus to him included teaching about baptism in water and the necessity of baptism. Or else, why would this man even bring this up if that wasn't the case? In verse 37, the eunuch confessed his belief in Jesus as the Son of God. And I must point out that belief was stated as a prerequisite of baptism. If you believe, you may be baptized. Philip did not teach or imply that belief is what would save the eunuch. But many want to point to this example as a demonstration of how we're saved at the point of faith. And I don't know how you can even reason that from this text. Verse 38 tells us, they both went down into the water, and Philip baptized the eunuch. Again, the emphasis here is on water baptism. Now, if you don't know what the word baptize means, or baptism, you don't really see what's being taught here. They both went down into the water, and he immersed him, is literally what this is saying. It wasn't a sprinkling, it wasn't a pouring, it was a full immersion in the water. That's why they both went down into the water. If he hadn't, that has to be seen as the necessity of what he was taught and what he did. Now, verse 39 is very important to the understanding of this passage. After the baptism, the Spirit snatched Philip away. In this, we see the Holy Spirit indicating when a person has obeyed the gospel, when a person has received forgiveness of sin. If you look back to verse 29, where the Spirit instructed Philip to join himself to the chariot, the implied purpose of this was to teach this man the truth of God. And the Holy Spirit has now indicated that Philip has finished his task, has completed the job of teaching the eunuch after the baptism. He was not snatched away after the eunuch said, "I believe." Did you see that? baptism now saves us, 1 Peter 3:21. Also notice that after the baptism, the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Based upon what had been taught by Philip, he understood he was now forgiven by God and he was in fellowship with God. As Peter put it, he now had a good conscience because of his obedience to God's instruction. His rejoicing was after his baptism, not after he said, "I believe." He understood he had obeyed the gospel. He had obeyed the things he had been taught. And he certainly understood baptism now saves us. Now, I do want to mention in this lesson that there is some symbolism to baptism. Let's look for just a brief moment in Romans chapter 6 and in verse 3 and 4. Romans 6 in verse 3 says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." We are baptized, immersed, into Christ and into his death. There's no stronger symbolism that indicates water baptism is an immersion, a burial in water. Just as Jesus was buried in death, immersed in it, so we are buried in water. We're buried with him through baptism into death. Not a physical death under consideration here, but the death of the man of sin that we once were. We put to death through baptism our old way of life. It is dead to us. In verse 6, it says that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. And we are raised to walk in a newness of life. Jesus resurrected to a new life that was eternal in the heavens, to never die again. Verse 10 of this chapter says, "The life that he lives to God." In a similar way, we come out of the water of baptism, figuratively resurrected, to a newness of life. We can no longer participate in the sins of this world. Those sinful things we once did must be put away and disregarded so that we begin doing the things of God. Later in this chapter, beginning in verse 12, Paul argues very strongly that we're not to let sin reign in our mortal body, so that we obey its lusts. That's verse 12. Verse 14 says, "Sin can't be master over us." These things have been put to death, buried in baptism. After coming up out of the water, we live for God, just like Christ. We are a changed person. Water has been the test of belief in many examples in Scripture. We've discussed how Noah was tried with water and found faithful through his obedience in building the ark. We've talked about how the Israelites in their trial of passage through the Red Sea tried their faith, but they were saved by their obedience in passing through. We've looked at how Naaman's belief was also tried in being instructed to wash 7 times in the Jordan, and his obedience saved him from his leprosy. And now the test of water comes to you and me. Baptism now saves us. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, are you willing to repent of your sin, to change your mind about sin, to turn away from it, to leave it? Will you in obedience be baptized for the remission of your sins? As we are taught in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, will you make an appeal to God for the good conscience? The guilt caused by our sin can only be removed when we know that we have obeyed God. Baptism is the means by which we can have that good conscience. That's the teaching of 1 Peter 3 and 21. Will you, like the eunuch, submit to God in baptism? or will you reject God? Well, all of us need to submit. All of us need to repent of our sin and confess that Jesus is the Son of God and be buried with him in that watery grave that we might be able to walk in newness of life. And that's what I encourage everyone to do. If you have been baptized, but you are not walking in the newness of life, if you have returned to the ways of the old man of sin, you need to repent and you need to seek God's forgiveness. Don't forget how you felt when you came out of that watery baptism, when you had that good conscience. If you don't have that good conscience now, something's changed. If it's sin, you need to repent and be forgiven again by God. God would save us all, but we must obey him by submitting to his test of water. It's not just the water that saves us. It's God's grace that saves us. But he instructs us that we must obey him, including baptism. And I encourage everyone to obey the voice of God. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, come forward now as we stand and sing.